You this morning, make your way in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is where we're going to find our text for this morning. As we've been coming through the book of 1 Timothy, we're coming through it verse by verse, expositionally, and now we're going to come to where we conclude chapter 2. And chapter 2 has been rich with much truth for the church, and Paul closes it in that way as well. We'll be looking at verse 11 down through verse number 15. And the title of the message is The Place of Women in the Church. The Place of Women in the Church. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that God gives instruction and order pretty much every aspect of the church that's needed, aren't you? To the men, to the women, because we're all involved in this great work that He has called us to partake in. And last week we touched on some things with the men regarding prayer in the church and preparation of the heart, but also on the women regarding their heart and their modest apparel. And so we looked at that. And this continues off of that particular text. And so he's still addressing the women in this particular passage, and you'll see it. So notice with me in our text this morning, 1 Timothy chapter number 1, or excuse me, chapter 2, verse 11, Scripture says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." I want you to know this morning that women are a tremendous gift to the church. I think all of us would say amen. They have a wonderful and crucial place in the church. God has used countless numbers of women for His glory throughout history and continues to do so today. The role of women that God has ordained, it is a beautiful role that both fulfills His purposes in the church and in gospel advancement, and it glorifies His great name. But did you know that there is a direct assault on the role of women in the church? This is an assault upon the women in the church that comes from both outside and inside the church. Outside the church, there is the culture war regarding gender and what men and women can or cannot do. There is a delusional debate regarding sexuality altogether. Men want to be women and women want to be men, contradictory to nature and God's created order. Men want to assume the role of women and women want to assume the role of men in many ways. The feminist movement of recent decades has grown louder and bolder around us and has indeed infiltrated the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the outside culture, you come to a text like this one before us, and to them it is misogynistic and sexist and chauvinist and all whatever word you want to say. And you read a text like this and they say, "How dare the Bible spell out what a woman can or cannot do in the church?" Then you have the assault upon the role of women from within the church itself. Many churches, little by little, are loosening their position on the role of women in the church, including some who carry the Baptist name, to the extent that women are being ordained into the role of the pastorate and preaching. You understand that this is the big issue. We live in a day when there are many big-name women pastors and preachers sought after, like Joyce Meyer or Victoria Osteen or Paula White. I could name a lot of them to you, but just to throw them out there, you understand that they often manifest, or they are manifesting, unbiblical practices in some of the things they do. But there's a particular role for the women that God expects to be followed. Paul has already begun making this clear in the previous passage. He instructed men on prayer in the church and women on their attire and attitude in the church. And now he continues in direct application to the women and their role in the church. So what do we learn from this passage that the church needs for today? Notice with me two points or overall headings in our notes. We'll see the substance here. Notice with me, number one, the exhortation for women in the church. There's an exhortation, an instruction that Paul gives to the women of the church. And it's an instruction all women should pay heed to. I want you to notice, firstly, I think this is important, that women are to be learners in the church. And that is a very good thing. Women are to be learners in the church. Paul begins and says in verse 11, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." Now, as you come through this passage, I think it's important for us to understand and remember that Paul is addressing the church considering their order and their function when they're gathered together for worship and for service. And so the first thing commanded he gives is, let the woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, I would like to note the very important point made there of this little statement, let the woman learn. Let the woman learn. You say, why is that significant, a significant statement? Well, for one, women in much of ancient culture, even in first century Judaism, they were not regarded as worthy of or needing to learn. They were not held in high esteem. Women were not respected in high esteem in the ancient world. Listen to this note, according to the Jerusalem Talmud, which is not scripture, okay, by the way, but the Talmud itself, it quotes and says, "It would be better for the words of Torah to be burned than that they should be entrusted to a woman." Those are some very severe words from ancient Judaism. Even in the Roman world, women were considered to be intellectually second class. It was widely accepted that females were academically inferior. And so thus, educational systems were often designed primarily for the men and not for the women. But I would let it be known today that the Jewish mindset at that time that often bleeded over into early churches, because many of them were Jews converted to Christianity, the Jewish mindset of that time regarding women and learning did not originate from the Old Testament. Why do you say that? Because the Old Testament clearly shows us women's involvement in learning and partaking in the Word of God and obeying the Word of God. The law was given to all of Israel, men and women. Both the father and the mother were to teach their children the law of God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 7. Men and women equally participated in Jewish feasts. The single greatest spiritual vow in the Old Testament, the Nazirite vow, was open to both men and women. And as you read through Jewish history, as particularly the Old Testament, how many godly women have had a great impact and were used of God in His redemptive purposes throughout Israel's history. Women like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Moses' mother, Naomi and Ruth, and the list could go on and on. God has used women in a great way. But secondly, regarding this issue of learning, women must learn the truth of Scripture. Women need to know the text of the Bible. You see, understand, theology and doctrine, it's not just for men, but for women too. Because women are not spiritually inferior to men, but they are equal to men before God in Christ Jesus. Paul rightly said in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now I will say that many on the liberal side of things will take that one verse and try to use it to give credence to a woman usurping her role or stepping out of her role because there's an equality here. But you understand, the context of Paul here is not about eliminating gender role differences, but eliminating any sense of superiority from the male or female. Men must not view women as if they're lesser in Christ than they are. They're equal. Christ died for women just as much as He died for men. So here's what you learn. Women can learn the truths of Scripture just as much as men can. And I will go on to say that there are some women that are more theologically deep than men are. Don't get quiet on me. There's some ladies that know their Bible a whole lot better than their husbands do. because they're in tune and they're learning and they're in the Word more than they are. Now, do we have any example of a woman learning spiritual truth, taking it in and feeding on it? Well, we do. You recall the account when Jesus came to Mary and Martha's house. We looked at this a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night. And Martha was running around like a busybody, trying to serve and get everything ready. But her sister, we find, and this is a significant note, it's in the scripture for a reason. Luke 10:39, she had a sister called Mary, and what's she doing? The Bible says that she sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. She's doing exactly what Paul says. She's sitting there quietly and learning, taking in the truths from the Lord himself. And when Martha raises a fuss about it, she's not helping me. Jesus says to her sister, your sister has chosen that good part that which cannot be taken away from her. You see, that scene itself of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to a rabbi, that would have gone against the mindset of the rabbis of Jesus' day. But Jesus did not refuse that woman from sitting and learning at his feet. So when Paul says, let the women learn, he is commanding that they are taught the truth of God's word just as the men are taught. And women should have a desire to grow deeper in spiritual truth and not just think that, well, that doctrinal stuff, that's just for the men or the leaders of the church. Not the case, friend. Philip Ryken rightly said, because a woman is a human being made with a mind in his image, God requires her to learn. It is her responsibility before God to become a student of biblical doctrine. And I can tell you that what the church needs is well-grounded, sound women who know the truth. Not just men who know the truth. We need the whole body to know the truth, men and women. And I think sometimes churches are weakened when either or are not grounded in spiritual truth like they ought to be. Now, while Paul commands the women to learn, you'll notice how they are to learn. Paul says, quietly, with all submissiveness. Now, it's important to recognize these terms that Paul is bringing out here. The word quietly means the state of saying nothing or very little. It's a Greek word that he uses at verse 11. He uses it in verse 12. And it's bracketing his teaching here on the role of women and their principle of learning with a quiet spirit. Now, this does not mean that the women who enter the worship service, as soon as they walk through the door, that they have to be mute and not say anything. That's not what it means. Rather, it refers to a gentle demeanor, as it does earlier in the chapter, where Paul says the Christian should lead a quiet, peaceful, and quiet life. Now, there are often, when I'm preaching and teaching here, that I'll hear women saying, amen. And I'm just going to tell you, as a preacher, I appreciate that. I appreciate hearing amen, whether it comes from men or from women. Understand that. We ought to be engaged in the service. We ought to acknowledge the truth and agree with the truth. But what he is saying here, you understand that women are not to be boisterous or try to impede their voice into what is being taught. They are to learn with quietness and without disturbance to the teaching coming from the preacher or the teacher. You notice he says this learning comes with all submissiveness. The term submissiveness gives us the meaning of the state of submissiveness, subjection, subordination, as opposed to setting oneself up as controller. Now, often the temptation for anyone really is to want to be controller, to assert themselves forward. And Paul says clearly that the women must not do this. The word submission, boy, that's a foul word in our culture today, isn't it? Especially in reference to women. The natural order of the home, that wives should submit to their own husbands, goes against the current of culture. And what we read here about the order and function of the church goes against the current of culture. Church, we're always going to be swimming upstream. We're going to be against the current of the culture. So you look at what Paul says with all submission. He says all submission because full submission is the only kind of submission there is. One commentator noted that anything less than full submission is no submission at all. Partial submission reserves the right to rebel. It leaves room to manipulate or to control. Grudging submission reserves the right to grumble. It leaves room for resentment and bitterness. But true submission is total submission. It is a heart surrender to God. And that is ultimately what every woman in the church should have. It is a heart surrendered to God, His authority and His word, and what He has said about the church and its function. So women are to learn the scriptures with a submissive spirit to the truth and the leadership that God has ordained in the church. And I'll have you know that that applies to anyone who truly is going to learn anything. If you're not teachable, you're not going to learn much. If you're constantly having something you're going to try to rebuke and rebuttal, you're not going to learn much. If you constantly think you're right and somebody else is wrong, you're not going to learn a whole lot. Being teachable is absolutely crucial to growth in the Christian life, and that applies to both men and women. And I'm not going to say there's not been times I've sat in a service and thought, well, I wouldn't have handled the text that way. Maybe you think that too. But I don't go tell them, hey, you did this wrong, and I make my voice known. I just ponder and meditate on it and see, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm the one that needs to reevaluate something here. And so women are to learn in this fashion. Their submissiveness, again, does not make them inferior to men who are in leadership. I think a good analogy of this is Christ and the Father. Was Jesus inferior to the Father? Because He submitted to the Father to die on the cross. Not at all. The Son had a role of submission in this world, but He was equal to the Father. And so yet the Son understands and manifests this equality and submission to accomplish God's purposes. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The order is laid out plain for us. So Paul makes clear that women are to learn with everyone else in the church, and they should do so with the right attitude, the right actions. And this leads to the next point, which Paul makes is crucial to the church order. Letter B, women are not to teach or lead the church. Women are not to teach or lead the church. Now, bear in mind the key word, the church. Does not mean that there's no role for them at all in teaching in the church in some other capacity. I'll touch on that in a moment. But I want you to understand, when it comes to the proclamation of teaching and preaching and leading the church, that role is reserved for men, not for women. Now, the culture outside, they'd get out their pitchforks and be ready to hang me over that. But I don't really care what the culture thinks. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Scripture reveals to us. This is the inerrant, infallible Word of the living God. Where do you see this? Paul says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach. I do not permit a woman to teach. Now, with these words, I do not permit, that is a prohibition. Something that the women in the church are not to do. Now, understand that there's all kinds of spiritual gymnastics that I like to call it. How people try to dance around text. You ever seen that? Well, they'll take a text and they'll go this way and that way and this way and that way, all to try to make their point. Well, the culture does this, and even liberal Christianity does this. Many today will say that, well, this is just Paul's opinion on the matter. He was brought up in part of that, you know, very chauvinistic first century Judaism that didn't like women and all of this, and so this is his opinion on the matter, and it's subjective to change later as the culture adapts and changes. Baloney. That's my favorite Greek word, baloney. You understand that Paul is not sexist, he's not chauvinistic. He's communicating with authority the word of the living God. This isn't Paul's opinion for them, this is God's instruction to his church. To his church. And so with this authority, they are not to teach the church. So what does he mean by teach in the church? Does this mean that women may not teach at all in any capacity? What about children or other women? Is there a specific nature to the teaching Paul is referencing? And I think, yes, there is a particular nature to the teaching he has in mind. The word teach here refers not just to teaching in general, but more specifically teaching in an authoritative role. The word carries the idea of to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting, indicating the connection of what he's about to talk about with the office of elder and pastor. What is the elder's responsibility? It is to preach and teach the word of the living God. That is its primary duty. That directly ties into the next statement. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. She is to remain quiet. Elders primarily lead the church through authoritative preaching and teaching of the word of God. Because what we do as a church, it's to be rooted in the word of God. I am preaching today, instructing the church, leading the church in this manner of the role of women, not because of my opinion, but because this is what the word of God says. The preacher communicates the text of Scripture because the Scripture is the authority over the church. The church does not have authority over the Scripture, contrary to the way many think today. So, elders are to lead and shepherd the church with authority, with the word of God. Paul said to the elders, Peter said of the elders in 1 Peter 5, 2 through 3, that they are called to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. We're soon going to see that the requirements for the office of elder in the next chapter, they are unmistakably applied only to men, not women. So the command to not teach is in direct connection to the office of the elder who has authority to preach and to teach doctrinal truth with power. Teaching and leading in the church, it is a man's responsibility from God, not the woman's. And I would go on to say that not even all men can take on that position either. For certain men are restricted from this office of elder. Now, I think that any kind of teaching that takes place in the church by other men or women who maybe teach other women or children, that ultimately all falls upon the accountability of the pastor who's of that church, the elders of that church. The elders are accountable for what is taught in the church, and therefore we see that. Now, women, understand this. Contrary to today, women have no place in the office of elders or in the pulpit preaching and teaching to the church gathered together with women and men. Yet we find this happening all over our nation's churches. It's always troubling to me when I meet a new preacher and I ask him about his church. Oh, where are you pastoring? He's like, oh, me and my wife, we co-pastor this church over here. I immediately melt inside. I immediately know exactly where they stand on this issue, but not only this issue, but on the authority of Scripture itself. The assertion of the feminist movement and liberal-minded churches is that if God used certain women of old in a public way to communicate his word, then he could still do that today. They'll cite references like, say, Deborah in the book of Judges, how God used her in that era of Israel. Well, I want to note this just for reference sake. Firstly, understand, God's word right here in our text plainly instructs the church today, not Israel, hundreds of years before the church. He's plainly instructing the church now. But secondly, there have been times in history where God has used unconventional means for his purposes that are not his ordinary ways. John Calvin, rightly commenting on this, says, extraordinary acts done by God do not overturn the ordinary rules of government by which he intended that we should be bound. So the written revelation for the church today strictly forbids women from pastoring, from this office of preaching and teaching to the church as an authoritative voice. And I think we have a multitude of those who are doing that all in the name of their own ministry. They've just trying to sidestep the order and function of the local church that they should be accountable to. John MacArthur rightly says this, women pastors and women preachers are the most obvious evidence of churches rebelling against the Bible. Now, he's got a lot of flack for that kind of statement. Well, I'll jump right in there and take the flack with him. Scripture is my authority, and I'll die on the hill of Scripture alone. While women are not to hold the office of elder and must not teach or preach to the church overall, I want you to understand this. That does not mean that women cannot teach in certain avenues. Just because women are not to teach or lead the church does not mean that Christian women have no place of service or can't be used of God. All through the scripture, we see women who were wonderful servants of Christ and served in ways that greatly benefited the church and gospel advancement. Now, put some examples in our notes here. Remember when the women that Paul mentions in Romans 16 as he's concluding that book, consider Phoebe. What does Paul say of Phoebe? Romans 16:1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. He recognizes her as being instrumental in serving in the church, not as a preacher, not as a pastor, but a servant, leadership, a servant, a way of service in the church. Consider Mary, Paul wrote in Romans 16:6, greet Mary who has worked hard for you. Mary had labored in the church in Rome, serving in some kind of capacity. Consider Persis, as Paul also wrote, Romans 16:12, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphania and Tryphosa. I'm glad we don't use these names anymore. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord, who has worked hard in the Lord. Then you have Euodia and Syntyche and Philippi. They were having a little contention, but nevertheless, they were servants of Christ. Philippians 4:2-3, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Notice what Paul describes them as, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And as Paul acknowledges them as having labored side by side with him in the ministry. Then you have Priscilla and her husband Aquila, who also were instrumental. They helped Apollos, who was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. They helped him come to a better understanding of the way of Christ. Acts 18:26, he began to speak boldly, speaking of Apollos in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Priscilla, no doubt, contributed to helping him understand. She wasn't in the congregation teaching or preaching. She wasn't in the office of an elder. So this is just a side conversation talking with Apollos, and there's nothing wrong with that. Timothy's own mother and grandmother were means of leading him to salvation. Why is that? Because they knew the scriptures, and they taught him the scriptures. Paul makes reference to this. 2 Timothy 1:5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And we have no record of Timothy's dad being a Christian or teaching him anything. By all means, I think fathers should take the lead in teaching their home the Word of God. But if the father's not a Christian and the mother is, the mother takes that mantle of teaching her children the truth of Christ. Again, nothing wrong with that teaching scenario. She's not preaching in a church. She's not in the office of an elder. She's not trying to assert herself as an authority to the church and leading the church. She's teaching her children. And I can tell you today that I am immeasurably thankful for the influence and teaching of my own mother and grandmother. They influenced me towards Christ. I remember as a kid, anytime my grandmother would watch us, overnight especially, sometimes mom and dad would have to go away on a work trip and grandma was the one who was keeping us right. And every night that she had us, before we went to bed, guess what we did? She sat down with the Word of God and began to teach us the Scriptures. I praise God for that. My mom did the same thing. All those little things sow the seed that ultimately cultivate and bring about faith in Christ. And it's due to the faithful teaching of godly women. Now, to close out this principle on women having a place of service, Paul gives some specific instruction to Titus regarding this. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3 through 5. Notice this. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3 through 5, another pastoral epistle, which he's instructing Titus concerning the church that he's over. He says in verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. But notice what they're to do. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. What do you notice here that Paul wants the older women to do? He wants them to teach the younger women what is good. He wants them to teach them and train them in the various truths concerning marriage and being a caretaker of the home and doing what is well and good and godly in the role of a woman. Women ought to be taking initiative to teach younger women about godliness, about truth. That's what's needed in the church. Women are well able to teach other women and children, and they should do so. The church needs godly women to teach other women how to be godly in their doctrine and their lifestyle. Women have a crucial role in the life and service of the local church. And I will say this right now. We have a church filled with wonderful Christian women who serve here. I want you to know, ladies, that I don't overlook you. Us men, I hope you don't. You don't overlook the women who labor and serve in this church. You ought to be thankful for them every time we have a dinner fellowship, because guess who's back there prepping everything, right? They're getting things ready for you to eat. But think about the women who are teaching our young people and who help in various ways, seek to reach out and encourage other people. The ladies in our church are a treasure to Lee Creek Baptist Church. We are grateful for your labor of love. Now, while women are not permitted to teach but must learn in quiet with all submissiveness, they still have many ways in which they serve the Lord and glorify His name. Now, that brings us to the reason Paul says what he says here about the place of women in the church. He gives them the exhortation. This is what you're going to do. This is what God says to do. But he also gives some reasoning behind why. And so, therefore, we see, number two, the explanation for women in the church. In case the women were wondering, well, Paul, why do we have to learn this way? Why can't we be preachers or teachers? What's the reasoning here? Well, here's the reasoning. Firstly, letter A, God established the roles of gender at creation. Culture didn't dictate that. God has established that. In case people were wondering, if Paul was appealing to the culture of his day, that's one thing that people say today. Well, Paul's just appealing to the culture of his day. So therefore, culture's different now. The feminist women movement is rising, so we should adapt with that. Now, Paul wasn't appealing to culture. He's appealing to creation. That's where his position flows from. Verse 13. Notice he says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." That little word "for" is a connector, connecting the exhortation, the command to what he's saying here. He's bridging the gap. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Why must women not teach or exercise authority over man? Because of God's created order. And it is God's right and His right alone to establish who is the head over whom. If He wanted to create the woman first, guess what? God could have done that. But He didn't. He did everything in a proper order for a proper function. And thus we read Adam was formed first. Paul was reflecting on Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2:7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." He's describing the first one he created. Now, this is all on day six, bear in mind. Genesis 2 kind of gives us more detail of what happens on day six. But on day six, as you read it in order, God creates the man first from the dust of the ground. And later we read through the creation narrative of Adam being alone and needing a helper. God then makes Eve from Adam. Genesis 2:22, "The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman and brought her to the man." What a beautiful scene this is in the very beginning of history. The creation of man and woman and God unifying them together. But understand, God, by creating Adam first, established the authoritative order between man and woman. Woman came from man, not the other way around. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9, Paul reaffirms this. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This establishes the order for the marriage union. And as we see here, Paul ties this also to the order of men and women in the local church. Now, some think that women having to submit to their husbands and be restricted from the office of an elder and leadership in the church and as a preacher, that stems just from the fall into sin. Well, it wasn't like that before the fall. Now the fall into sin has messed that up. And since Christ has reversed the fall and since by way of his atonement, then now we're not necessarily under that. Like I said, spiritual gymnastics, handstands, all kinds of things. God's order of male headship was established before the fall into sin. The fall into sin only complicated that role with the sinful flesh that every human has now. Because of that, men often abuse their role as the head of the woman. They become domineering and abusive verbally or physically. The opposite side of that is that women can be maybe too boisterous and try to take control and step out of bounds of their role of submitting to their husband. All of that is rooted in the sinfulness of the flesh. Paul's argument indicates that gender roles in the church are not simply the result of the fall, but are rooted in creation, and therefore they apply to all cultures at all times. There is no overruling or changing God's creative order of men and women. And I'll say it again. There is no inferiority or superiority in one or the other either. This is simply God's design for gender roles, and God makes that clear. And because of this, women are not to teach men in the church or exercise authority over them. Douglas Moo, commenting on this, rightly says, "For Paul, the man's priority in the order of creation is indicative of the headship that man is to have over woman. The woman's being created after man as his helper shows the position of submission that God intended as inherent in the woman's relation to the man. A submission that is violated if the woman teaches doctrine or exercises authority over a man." Now, to establish this further, Paul goes on to bring us not only to creation but of man and woman, but the fall of man and woman. Letter B, here's what we find. We find that man distorted gender roles at the fall. Man distorted gender roles at the fall. Notice that Paul's reasoning here. He takes us back to the beginning. He was reflecting on Genesis 2. Now he's coming to Genesis 3. In verse 14 he says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." That's a description of the fall. Genesis chapter 3. Go read verse 1 through 7. You'll see the whole narrative of the deception that Eve fell into with Satan and Adam's willful disobedience also. But bear in mind as you look at this, is there any significance that Satan came to Eve instead of Adam? I think absolutely there is. Adam is the one who is the head over Eve and over the human race. Adam was to be the chief protector of his wife and humanity overall. But Satan goes after not the man, but the woman. The one who is to be protected, who is vulnerable without Adam's protection. And the woman in this instance is tempted. Understand this. She is tempted not only to disobey God's clear command of not eating the fruit, forbidden, but also to subvert the divine order of man and woman at the beginning. Eve, by giving heed to Satan's words and influencing her husband to disobedience also, subverted God's divine order. The woman made the most drastic of human decisions that brought sinful depravity upon the human race. She was the first transgressor. She was the first transgressor. And even though she is the first transgressor, It is not Eve who bears the weight and accountability for humanity. Who does it fall on? It falls on Adam. It's Adam. Adam bears the weight, for he was the head over humanity. And this is why the New Testament relates the fall and accountability to Adam's sin and not Eve's. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. And when God came into the garden questioning them about their disobedience and their nakedness, who did God go to? He went to Adam. He talked to Adam. Did God know that Eve was actually the first one who sinned? Absolutely he did. But Adam is accountable for Eve. Adam's accountable for her. Adam bears the weight of responsibility for his wife and humanity. And so Paul's making the point that from the beginning, man's headship has been over the woman, and that the woman was the one who was deceived in initiating Adam's sin, man's sin in Adam. Now we know Adam tried to escape his accountability, don't we? When God comes to Adam and says, what have you done? What's he say? Well, God, the woman you gave me. The woman you gave me. She did this and made me do this. That's easy to blame our spouse for something, right? That's what he's doing. The woman you gave me. Well, yeah. Eve did take the first step, but Adam's still accountable. Adam's still accountable. Adam bore responsibility for his wife, and we know that this fall brought the great curse of sin with it. And that curse is reflected specifically on really three, maybe four areas. One, the serpent, then we have Eve, and Adam and Eve, and then the earth itself. We see a curse upon the serpent. We see a curse upon Adam in regard to his labor and his work, and then we see a curse upon Eve. And this is what Paul brings into reference in Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. See, the curse on the woman is that her childbearing would be painful, and that this subjection to her husband would be even less agreeable than it was before. Now, we all know that childbearing is a very painful thing. I've seen the birth of three of my children. Fourth one on the way. And I can tell you that it is something I wish I could unsee and unhear. It's a painful thing. I'll tell you, when David came, Bethany didn't have time to get an epidural, no painkillers, no nothing, and she's screaming her head off, and I'm about to pass out. I'm thinking, man, thanks a lot, Eve, right? But that's part of what we live with in a sin-cursed world. This brings us to what Paul says in verse 15, saying, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Now, it's not difficult to understand why Paul brings up childbearing at this point, because it's a clear distinction between men and women here, right? Only women can give birth. Our delusionally depraved culture is telling us that men can get pregnant and give birth. It's a preposterous, childish, it's beyond childish. It shows you the depravity and delusion of the mind of man who is plunged down the spiral of darkness, given over to their lust. It's a preposterous thing. It's an abominable thing. Men are not created with the biological capability of giving birth. Sorry, I had to stress that point. Men cannot give birth. This is a direct focus on the woman, not the men. And now, this particular passage is one of much debate, not about who can give birth, we know that, but the exact meaning of the woman being saved through childbearing. What does this mean? I'll be honest with you, church, I wrestled with this all this weekend and all night last night. It's not an easy text to discern what he means by this. I've read multiple commentators, and it seemed like every one of them had a different position. I thought, well, I'll just throw out some things that I think are obvious and bring out what I can. Firstly, I want you to see what it does not mean. There's some things that we can deduce that it does not mean. Firstly, it does not mean that physical childbirth is how women can have salvation from their sins. It's not what it means. To say such a thing undermines the grace of God. It's imperative to understand this, that the word saved does not always refer to justification from sin or eternal life. Sometimes it references a different aspect of being delivered or rescued. But understand this, that women are not saved through childbirth in the sense that you have to have children in order to be saved and go to heaven. That's a ludicrous proposition. Secondly, it does not mean that Christian women will be preserved safely through childbirth. They'll be saved from pain or from death in childbirth. Some have thought that this is a promise of preservation through childbirth safely. That is not the case historically or biblically. An untold number of women, godly women, have died in childbirth, especially prior to modern medicine and technology we have today. Having a child was a very dangerous thing in ancient days. Consider Rachel, for example, who died in childbirth with Benjamin. But secondly, here's one thing that some think it might mean, and it's possible, but I'm not persuaded fully here. Some think that the childbearing here is a direct reference to the promise given concerning the child that would bring salvation that was told to Eve. God told Adam and Eve that the Savior of the world would crush the serpent and he would come into the world how? Through the seed of the woman. Indicating that through the line of the woman, through birth, childbirth, the Savior would be born. And by this child, the women would be saved since Jesus is the Savior, both of men and of women. I think that's plausible and is theologically true, but I don't think it captures the context of the passage itself. You also note that Paul changes from the singular she, referring to Eve, to they in a plural form, meaning all Christian women. Thirdly, I think is the most likely interpretation. I wouldn't die on the hill of it, but here's where I would lean. The overall context, understand, is directly about the role of women submitting to their roles. The word saved does not always refer to justification, but it can also refer to sanctification or being delivered from something temporal or ongoing growth in the Christian life. You know, Paul told the Philippians this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 through 13. He said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence," he tells them, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure." Christians are called to work out, not work for, work out their salvation. What does that mean? Through their life, they are to manifest their salvation in their obedience to the Word of God and the will of God. And by obedience to the Word of God and the will of God, women, by taking on this role of childbearing, which I'll mention in a moment, is not exclusive to the event of giving birth to a child, but rather motherhood, or taking on the role of what a woman is to be, women manifest evidence of their faith by submitting to the role that God has ordained for them. Paul's point is that those women in Ephesus who have been deceived by false teachers and Christian women generally, they need to focus on their proper God-assigned role, especially in embracing their calling with Christ-like attributes befitting of women of faith. Now, given what it says in Genesis 2 and 3 in his argument and the false teachers who, as you look at the later part of the book, they were encouraging men and women not to marry at all. Paul finds childbearing in 1 Timothy 5:14 and bringing up children in 5:10 to be important symbols or recognitions of their role as women, Christian women. Paul wants the women to understand that they do not have to reject their homes and families in order to have worth in God's sight and to enjoy all the benefits of redemption. Rather, they work out their salvation in fear and trembling as they fulfill their calling in the home, and particularly as a godly woman. This childbirth is not a reference only to the event of birth, but it refers to raising children too.
So through childbirth, though childbirth is painful and it's a negative stigma upon women due to Eve's actions, there's also great joy in bearing children and rearing them for the glory of God. And through such, God delivers a woman from this stigma and manifesting her submission to Christ and her role as a woman. John MacArthur comments here, and he says, "The joy and privilege of a child rearing delivers women from the stigma of that sin." I tend to lean that direction. But this is further strengthened as Paul closes this verse and the subject, saying, "They shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control." What are all of those virtues? They are virtues and fruit of a true Christian woman. Evidences of Christ in their heart and life. Now, this does not mean that those women who never marry or cannot have children cannot manifest this way of salvation. They can still do so in their respective role, but Paul is urging a specific point here. That women willingly and humbly submit to their role in the church for what God has ordained for them. They are to be learners, quiet and submissive, under male preaching and leadership in the church. And church, understand this. That the place of women in the church, it is a glorious one. It's a beautiful one. There need not be the pursuit of positions and authority by women that God did not ordain. God has not ordained the role of the woman as a lesser form of glory than what men can do. God gets glory through what all of the body of Christ can do. And so to go against God's order is to disrupt the church's holy function. But when God's order is honored and obeyed, the church is a bright light of the glorious God who saved us in Christ. The culture says we're wrong about our position. Scripture says we're right in line on this position. And may we as a church always hold Scripture above the culture, no matter what the subject may be. Let us stand to our feet as we close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God and for giving us this text of Scripture. We thank you for making plain to us the roles that you've given us as men and women in your church. May we seek to honor those roles. May we seek to fulfill those roles. May we seek to glorify you in the ways that you have ordained for us. Lord, I'm so thankful for the women in this church who serve faithfully. So thankful for the men in this church who serve faithfully. May we be unified together in the great calling that you've placed upon us as your church. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.